Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you're such a loving God. Thankful because you have a perfect plan. You have revealed it through your Son Jesus Christ, that by faith in him we have eternal life. You have a plan by which to bless us. You have revealed in your word that if we live in accordance to your word, that we will be blessed. Father, we have gathered this evening recognizing the necessity for us to be informed of what you have to say, so that in living by them we will avoid any kind of spiritual pride and expose ourselves flatly to obedience, so that we'll bring glory and honor to you and enjoy the blessings that you have so designed from eternity past. So as we've gathered this evening, we realize that our human mind cannot understand or perceive or accept the truth except of God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request that he, the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls as we begin to study this word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have actually come to the last thing that we want to consider in this doctrine of election that we have been examining for about 7 weeks now. Tonight we conclude it. In a sense, we could go further, but that's much as we will go at this time. So we have considered the first two logical impacts that keep many from accepting the doctrine of election and predestination. Recall that the first is with respect to human freedom. That is, the objectors argue that these doctrines would contradict human freedom or remove man's ability to choose with respect to his eternal destiny. The second logical impact of this doctrine that we have seen the opponents reject is because of the what is so God is unfair. So we have answered, of course, this objection. So now we move to the third logical impact of these doctrines of election and predestination that cause some to actually reject the doctrine. A third logical impact of the doctrine of election and predestination that causes people to reject the doctrine is what they call the desire of God. The desire of God. The argument is something like this, that since God desires all persons to be saved, that in and of itself makes this doctrine difficult to accept, or by implication makes salvation dependent on man's decision. Now this argument is supported by citations of two passages, which we will consider both of them this evening. The first passage is the apostle's assertion of God's desire for all to be saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." It is the first clause of verse 4, which says, "Who wants all men to be saved," that is used by some to resist the doctrine of election and predestination. The problem of this first clause is that if God wills for all men to be saved, then all must be saved. So, avoiding really the doctrine of election. But this, we know, is not the teaching of the Bible. There's nowhere in the scripture that says that all will be saved. Now, scholars who are troubled by the perceived implication of this verse, and by the way, there are people who teach what we call universal salvation. They say everyone will be saved, including the devil himself. But, you know, this is not based on the scripture anyway. So scholars who are troubled by the perceived implication of this verse have followed two approaches to explain this particular passage. And there are two words that they focus on. The first word, once, and the second one, saved. Now the word once is translated from a Greek word, thelo. C-H-E-L-O, thelo. That Greek word means to wish, to desire, to want, to will, or it also could mean to be ready, to resolve, to prefer, to take pleasure in something. The same verb can also mean to have as one's purpose. To have as one's purpose. And some have adopted this meaning in their translation. For example, one translator renders the expression "who wants" as follows. He says, "For his purpose is that." That's the way he rendered "he wants." However, most of the English versions use either the meaning "want" or "desire." But it really does not matter whatever meaning one uses. For the idea here is to express God's preference. God is not interested in anyone being lost. This preference of God is even expressed in the Old Testament in terms of living and dying, as the prophet Ezekiel described in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Yeah, we're saying God's preference or desire. It says, it's a question, beginning with, in verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" In the same vein, we have a more positive affirmation, still in Ezekiel, since you have a look at chapter 33, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. They said to them, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, if the meaning of preference is attached to the verb translated once in 1 Timothy 2, what we're looking at really, or desires in some English versions, then the argument of those who say that election is not a true doctrine because it is God's will or desire to save all is undercut. Because it would then be that God has a preference. For then the apostle is not saying that it is God's will to save everyone, but his preference is for all to be saved. Preference. So in any case, those who focus on the word want or will in interpreting the clause "who wants all men to be saved" indicate that there is a general will of God in which all he created should share in salvation. That is to say, is his general will. But also that there is a subsequent will in which those who refuse to accept his offer of salvation will be punished. Or they say that this passage is declaring God's general purpose instead of a single will of God. Now those who focus on the word save and interpreting the same clause who wants all men to be saved provide two explanations. One view takes the word to save in the sense of physical deliverance, arguing that God's purpose is to preserve all men. But this can hardly be the case because the context suggests that salvation in the sense of deliverance from God's wrath is the concern of the apostle. Now another view, of course, provides the explanation that since the apostle wrote the word to be saved instead of to save, that the implication is that man's cooperation is required for his salvation. Now they say the active form to save will have indicated that God will save or will have saved all regardless of how they respond. So these are some of the arguments. The truth of the matter is none of these two views is correct with respect to this verse and with respect to the problem of election. In effect, to try to explain this verse with the view that the apostle was dealing with election or predestination is wrong. The verse must be interpreted within its context. Now it is unlikely that the apostle was thinking of predestination or election as he was directed by the Holy Spirit to pen down the two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, we should understand this verse, especially verse 4, in the context of what the apostle writes here. His point in 1 Timothy 2, 3, verses 3 and 4 is simple. And that is that prayer, because that's what he has talked about, praying for those in authority. His point is that prayer should be made for all because no one is beyond salvation. That's his point. God is capable of saving anyone, for it is likely that the church in Ephesus might have thought that it is useless praying for those in authority because of the attack on the Christian faith. So the apostle is simply writing to show that God's compassion extends towards all. For that reason, no one should be excluded in intercessory prayer. That's really the point that the apostle was making when he came to verse 4. So in fact, the apostle was also saying that those who have the exclusive view of salvation are wrong. But that salvation, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants salvation to be offered to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. Hence, the apostle, really, is not teaching that all will be saved. Instead, that the gospel should be offered to all people. Now, this makes sense even in the face of the doctrine of election. We do not know the elect. So the gospel message should be given to all, so that the very elect among the various groups of people would then respond. Remember what led us to this study of election? The apostle says he is laboring so that the elect will be saved. So we don't know who they are. We just give the message. And whoever is elect will respond. So in effect now you can see that using 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 and 4 to support rejection of this doctrine is really baseless, because that passage doesn't support the interpretations most of them use. Now a second passage that those who reject the doctrine of election and predestination use is 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Now of all these verses that we're dealing with, we've studied them in the past, but you know how it is. Once we finish learning some of these, you do well when you remember a few of them, and in time to come you forget them. And so when we go back, it sounds like it's something new, but really we have studied this in detail and explained all that when we're studying these passages. But let's go now to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, because this is the favorite passage. Even those who don't know much about the Bible, they quote this one. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, the opponents of the doctrine of election, that is, that God has chosen some for eternal salvation, say, do you see what Peter says here? He said that God does not want anyone to perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Everyone. So, based on this verse, they reject the doctrine of election. But is this verse actually refuting the doctrine of election? The answer? It's not. Fact is far from the truth. This passage, no doubt, is not easy to explain. Now, many have struggled, and will continue to struggle with this understanding in relation to the doctrine of election. For example, some that recognize the difficulty of this passage explain it as desirative will. In other words, this is what God desires instead of what he decrees. In other words, they try to say, when God decrees something, that's going to happen. But when he desires something, it may or may not happen. And that's one way they try to handle this particular verse, by saying, yes, this is what God desires, not what he decrees. Because if he decrees it, everyone will be saved. Now, certainly the verse is problematic, but most of the problem of this verse is one of translation. Now, all of our major English translations render it virtually the same way, so that the person gets the impression that this verse applies universally to everyone. Because everyone, God desires for everyone to be saved. Now, it seems to me that there are three words in the English translation that are responsible for misunderstanding and consequently misapplication of this verse to the doctrine of election. They are the word want or wish, any or anyone, and everyone or all. We're going to look at all those three words and see them within the context, so we get a clearer picture of what Peter was arguing. Now, the first word, want or wish, is translated from a Greek word, volōmaia. So I wrote that the first one, telo, to show you, that's what the Apostle Paul used, and Peter used volōmaia. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Volōmaia. It means to want, to wish, to be willing, to intend, or even to plan. It is a word that denotes human will or volition. So it denotes a conscious volition resulting from reflection. Hence it is applied to man and as well as to God. But it can also refer to a wish determined by personal inclination. Here it is used to describe God's preference or his desire about his plan. So that's the first word they deal with. And here we say has that meaning of preference. The word any or anyone in the expression not wanting anyone to perish is translated from a Greek indefinite pronoun that means no doubt anyone. It also means something. Now, the same definite indefinite pronoun means someone or some. It can mean that word, some. So there are several meanings to the Greek word used. Now in the Greek text, it is in the plural. So that causes a problem as how we should translate it in English. Because when you say anyone, that's singular. You know, that's not plural. Some of our Greek lexicons suggest that the Greek word used here should be translated as singular, using the expression anyone. But because this pronoun is in the plural, there is a reason the Holy Spirit used the plural. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul, Peter, would have used singular to make it mean anyone. So he used plural, and since it starts as a noun here, it is my opinion that the Greek word used should be translated as some instead of anyone. Some. That's plural. Some. Because the Greek is plural. Or if you don't use the word some, we can also translate certain ones in order to honor the Greek meaning of being plural. And many have just ignored that and just taking it for granted, we can just make it singular. And I'm just not convinced, because the Holy Spirit, if we believe that even the very words written down came directly from the Holy Spirit, then the issue is, why not singular? Why write plural? When it is much easier to say tis in the Greek, which will be singular, instead of what is used here. So the point is that the Lord does not want... Here is the key now. Look at what it means. The Lord does not want certain ones or some to be destroyed. Not anyone. Certain ones or some. So that's the first thing that you get from what I'm explaining. By using the fact that it's not just anyone, it means certain ones or some, it just means that he doesn't want some or certain ones to be destroyed. Now the word destroyed, of course, comes from a Greek word that certainly means to perish or to be lost in the spiritual sense. But the Greek word also means to fail to obtain what one expects or anticipates. Now this second meaning of failing to get what one wants or anticipates as to our understanding of what Peter is saying about the certain ones or the some. So the question is, who then are the certain ones? Because if you go back and use what I've said, he said not wanting certain ones to perish. Not all, not anyone. Certain ones. So the issue is, who are the certain ones? Or who are some that the Holy Spirit brought into the mind of the Apostle Peter as he wrote down this verse. Now, he could not refer to anyone, but to a unique group of people that God expects not to be lost. Therefore, the certain ones is a reference to the elect. They are the reason our Lord is waiting patiently. No elect will ever be lost or perish. See, when people make some of these arguments, they don't realize, you know, being human, we can never recognize all the ins and outs of the arguments we use. If it is up to us to say, to make all these decisions, then what will happen to those who will have made that decision when Christ comes? What will happen to them? It will just stop. So this is why it's a little bit tricky to make some of these arguments aside what is in the Bible. The point is that no elect will ever be lost. God, in His infinite wisdom, has determined when the last Gentile elect will believe and so be saved. It is at that point that Christ will return. It's my argument. God says God has all the elect. He knows the last elect who will come to faith. And once that happens, I'm saying His plan ends. Christ will return. Now, if our Lord returns before that time, then an elect will be lost. This will invalidate then the plan of God. Therefore, our Lord has to wait patiently until that last elect is saved before returning for his own. Problem is, we don't know who that is. We don't know who that last elect is. So you see, part of what I'm arguing here is, unless God has a plan fixed, because you see, he has a fixed time when Christ will come back. And we're saying, what Peter is trying to explain to us here, it has to do with that elect. Now, the last word that I want to consider is the word everyone or all. And that is in the phrase, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, that word is everyone or all. It's a translation from a Greek word that no doubt means each or every. Or if it's in the plural, it means all or some other kind. Or it means every or every kind of. Now, it is a word that is used in different ways. If it is used as an adjective with a noun without a definite article, it emphasizes the individual members of a class. So, has the meaning every or sometimes full or greatest. Sometimes means all or entire or the whole. When there is, of course, a definite article with a noun in the singular, then the meaning becomes all or the whole. If this word is used as a noun without a definite article, the meaning is everyone or all or things. But with a definite article, the meaning is all or all of them. In contrast to a part, so it can also mean all things or even the universe, the Greek word used. So in our passage, this word is used as a plural noun without the definite article. So, as far as translation is concerned, the word all or everyone could be used as far as translation is concerned, if you just go by the Greek grammar. But our context suggests that it is best to use the meaning all. For you see, if the first part of the phrase says some or certain ones, then it does not make sense to say everyone in the second part of the phrase. Hence, it is best to use the meaning all. But then, how should we understand the use of the word all? Many scholars take the view that all is a reference to mankind. This view, in my opinion, ignores the context. The all must or should refer to the pronoun you mentioned in the context, but you refers to the elect or those who have received faith that Peter introduced. I'm not going to read it, but in 2 Peter 1 verse 1 when he introduced the second epistle. So, all we're saying that in a sense, all should be understood to refer to certain ones or to some. So, the idea of the reason of the apparent delay of the second coming of Christ is incomplete. The Lord wants certain ones not to perish. It is these certain ones that he wants to come to repentance, not everyone. See, that's my argument, and I've shown it to you from using the Greek words. So, this verse is not saying that the Lord is waiting for everyone to repent before he returns. Nor is he saying that all will be saved. No, it is saying that every elect will come to exercise faith in Christ. Now, it is true that God has demonstrated by the offering on the cross that the death of Christ is sufficient to save everyone. Nevertheless, it is the elect that the Lord wants to save, and he saves them. Now, this understanding, of course, will remove the question as to why God does not save everyone if he doesn't want anyone to perish. You see, that's the question. If you say God doesn't want anyone to perish, now, doesn't he have the power to save everyone? But when we go and look at our passage and say, well, what he's saying is he doesn't want certain ones, then the question, doesn't he have the power to save them? Yes, he does. And that's why none of them will perish. Certain ones. Not everyone. Certain ones. So our text says that he does not want any elect to perish, and therefore waits until all of them are saved. Now there is therefore no getting around the fact that the scripture teaches that only the elect are saved. Now really verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us that we are finite and that our understanding is limited both by the influence of sin and lack of knowledge. Our limitation makes it difficult to truly comprehend the work of God in election. We do not know God's mind and purpose in election. So to try to question his wisdom and sovereignty is to play the fool and to ignore our human limitation. Now we cannot even frame the right questions without the right information. Now we must of course remember that these words in verses 8 to 9 of 2 Peter 3 were written as encouragement to those Christians who were fainting because the Lord is not coming back as fast as they expected. They were fainting. They were being demoralized. So they became the object of ridicule. Just as some of you are being ridiculed because of what you believe. You tell people this is what the Bible teaches, they laugh at you and they ridicule you. Well, sometimes I know you wish thunder will come from heaven and strike them. But God is patient, you see. Now, therefore, really what I'm saying is that the apostle gave these believers this explanation that we have considered to prevent any form of despair on their part. If they understood the explanation here, then there's only one thing left. And that is to continue to wait for the Lord to complete his body, the church. Now you remember, if you've been following the way I've been developing this doctrine, that here is the plan, blueprint. It's a building. We studied, Peter talks about the building that God is setting up. So until the last brick is put on that building, the God's plan will not be complete yet. And the last brick will be the last elect. And that's all I'm saying. So until that happens, nothing's going to happen. Meanwhile, what are we supposed to do? Believers? Then we should pay attention to the instruction of Hebrews, a passage I quote very often, Hebrews 10:25, which tells us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. In other words, as much time as we meet, they come infrequently. They choose when they want to come and when they don't want to come. But I keep reminding you, as a believer, that if you decide that you decide when you want to come and when you don't, that you're sinning. That's all I'm trying to say. Hebrews 10:25. Now you see, the reason I bring this type of things up, say, this time you keep hearing me, I say, okay, the way you show your love is obedience. And sometimes people say, obey what? Now here's one of them. It says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So if you absent yourself for reasons other than what we've been studying a long time ago, work and health and so on, aside that, if you absent yourself, consider yourself being disobedient at that instant. You can justify it any way you want, that's your business. But I'm just telling you, based on the word of God, that once you do that, you have disobeyed this command here. It says, but let us encourage one another, and all the more so, as you see the day approaching. Now, I don't have to tell you, we're in a very tumultuous times. All you have to do, listen to the news, and see what's going on around us. Now, we should really focus our responsibility of witnessing and living the spiritual life. That should be our focus. Now, worrying about when the Lord is going to come, just focus. Live the life of the believer. Now, it is not a matter when our Lord has chosen to come back that should be our concern. Now, I realize that our desire for His return is often influenced by our sufferings. When we suffer, we want the Lord to come and end it all. But we should not lose sight of the fact that He has provided His Word and the Holy Spirit to help us deal with our present sufferings. We should therefore not become discouraged about the world conditions as they unfold before us. There is a plan. Someone is in control. And He is called God. And you are, if you are the elect, you are in the hands of that one who is in total control. Therefore, when you see all these things happening and terrorists and this and that, and people are scared to death, fellow believer, remain calm. Laugh at those things and realize you are in the hand of the one who is in control. We should patiently wait either for the return of our Lord or for Him to take us home according to His plan. I keep reminding us, nothing is guaranteed. There is a plan. I mean, it's not guaranteed that after I leave here, I won't drop dead. It's not guaranteed. Don't know that. Neither do you. So don't think that, oh, I'm too young. Really? You don't understand it. God has a plan. And that plan may call for you to come home at the age of 15. And you're out of this planet. And people will say, oh, he died too young. You didn't create that person. You can decide when that person lives. So don't take things for granted. Don't think that, you know, you're going to be here next 40, 50 years. We don't know that. And the Lord, He is in control. And He can take any of us out of this planet whenever He wish, which, of course, He's already determined. It's not like He's just making it new. The Bible has told us that He has determined a day that none of us will cross individually. So all I'm saying to you is that we should be aware then that there are a certain number of Gentiles that are to be saved according to God's plan in election. There has to be a certain number. Because if it's an election, if it's a plan where He has chosen, He knew the number He's already chosen. And I'm saying to you, when that number is fulfilled, Christ will come. History will end as we know it, at least for now. Well, for you see, if this were not the case, the Apostle Paul would not have mentioned the concept of the fullness of number in Romans 11 verse 25. Romans 11 verse 25. Romans 11 verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. In other words, this is because He's warning Gentile believers. Because God has pushed aside Israel for the meantime to bring the Gentiles in. And there is a tendency for us to think that we know it all. And He said, don't be conceited. That's what He's telling us. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening impact. For how long? That is the next phrase. Say, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The full number. That's the plan. In other words, we don't know what God has determined. How many billions or millions, I don't know, of people who say these are the elect. He says, until that is fulfilled, then nothing will happen. Israel, of course, we know is going to be restored, but it says that the time that is going to happen is when the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So we don't know the number. God only knows. So you know that I wasn't making nothing up when I said there are a certain number that must be saved before Christ returns. Now that we have explained the objector's response to the doctrine of election, all believers should really accept the doctrine. Even if a believer does not accept the doctrine, that does not change his eternal destiny. Our concern is to determine and to be sure that we are really of the elect. That should be our concern. Now, I keep emphasizing this because there are too many people who say, oh yeah, I know the Lord. Yeah, I believe the Lord. But there's nothing about them that remotely suggests that. Remotely. And yet they say, oh, ask them, yeah, I believe in the Lord. They give you those states that people are used to. Or somebody has convinced them that if you go through these states, you're saved. My friend, you can go through others and go straight to hell. Because that doesn't mean you're saved. So what we're dealing with is here that you must determine to be sure that you're really saved, or in other words, that you're really of the elect. Now, an important question then is, how can a person tell that he is of the elect? How can you tell that? It is if that person is saved. That's the way you can be sure. And this is implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians verses 4 and 5. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, we say it's what from there it tells us, at least gives us the implication that the way we know that we are elect is if we are saved. First Thessalonians 1 4 says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you. Not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, writing to the Thessalonians, the apostle says that he knows that they are chosen, or are the elect, because they are believers. That's what he knows. Now, how do you know again? Well, his answer is because the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to them in the power of the Spirit, and they responded. That's really his answer. He wouldn't be writing them, calling them brothers, if they weren't saved. So it makes sense to believe that if a person is an elect of God, he will receive the gospel in a way that God determines, so that the person will indeed respond and so eventually be saved. I use that word, the way God determined. Because, you know, people are locked in, especially in this country, that you must go A, B, C, 7 steps. Now, I have news for you. That's man-made. God can reach any person with the gospel in way He chooses. If it's even for the elect. Now, at this point, though, I'm compelled to emphasize that no believer who understands and accepts this doctrine should become antagonistic to the believer that does not yet understand or accept the doctrine. As well, of course, with every other doctrine. See, there are things that you don't fight about. Partly doctrine. The one that there's no budging out. And that is the first one, salvation, is by faith in Christ. That one, you don't share, because if a person goes wrong there, they go to hell. Every other doctrine you can go wrong in, just live a lot more miserable life on this planet. But it doesn't affect that eternal salvation. So then, it is my earnest belief, according to the teaching of the scripture, that only the Holy Spirit will open a person's eyes to any doctrine, especially the one that we're studying. Now I say this because many times, many of you hear me explain things and they go right before you. You just don't get it, really. Because your conduct tells me you don't. So that's why I know some people that I see. I can tell, oh yeah, you have what I thought, but you didn't believe it. Which means that something hasn't happened. And what is it? The Holy Spirit hasn't opened your eyes yet. Because if the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, then you will see it. Now, how do I know that the Holy Spirit has to do that? It's because 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 tells me so. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize is, you know, that we be patient with people who do not accept certain doctrine or don't understand it. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes. And that is what I'm explaining, that the person can hear, explain all these things, and they show you clearly in the Bible, and you may walk right here away and turn you back exactly to what you've just been taught. Exactly. And now the only reason is the Holy Spirit hasn't opened your eyes. That's all I'm arguing. Now, here is my proof. It says, as for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But, as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. Now, John is not saying that believers don't need any teacher. But he's saying that believers have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Now, see, if he means that you don't need a teacher, then the apostle himself will be contradicting. He himself sends this epistle that I just read, a part of it. It's a teaching directed to believers. If he means that you don't need anyone to teach you. His statement is that the believers have the Holy Spirit as their final teacher. And therefore, should not pay attention to false teachers. Now, if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach a believer, then no explanation of truth will make sense. That's my argument. Now, that means there are two things that we have to look from what I've just said. If a person continuously hears the word of God and it doesn't affect him or her, and they just walk away, do anything, one or two things we have to conclude. Either they're spiritually dead, they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. That's one. Or we can say that the Holy Spirit has not yet taught them. These are the only two choices. If a person keeps hearing the truth and just ignores it, one of those things will have to be true. Either he or she is a non-believer, even though here, I'm talking about even somebody sitting here, can be a non-believer. Or the Holy Spirit has not opened the person's eyes to actually see the truth. Now, John is not, so he's not saying that you don't need a teacher. The thing is, the Holy Spirit must open your eyes to understand the truth. Now, let me illustrate this truth, though, with personal experience. Now, there is this believer that I have known for many years, and he seems to follow my explanations to him about many doctrines, and he never rejects them. However, he had trouble with this doctrine of election for many years. In fact, for almost 7 years, we would talk about it and then move on to something else. At one point, he started hard to bring to me explanations as to why this doctrine is not true. Since he was interested in knowing the truth, He kept praying to God to open his eyes. In fact, if I quote Prophet Franklin, he said, well, everything he's taught, I have believed, but why am I having a problem with this one? And, well, without going into all the details, in the last week before he came to understand this doctrine, we had spent about 2 hours on the phone, going over many passages, and me listening to his arguments. But, in the end, when he praised the Lord, walking through the Holy Spirit, his eyes were opened to this truth that we've been studying. And he exclaimed, and I quote him really, that is why he is God. In quote, that's what he told me. When I have to actually explain something to him, he said, that's why he's God. I said, now you got it. In other words, the explanation that I gave him was simply to think of election in terms of God having a plan, and that he intends to fulfill that plan, so that he went about by selecting those he wanted to fulfill the plan. And with every passage I read, especially that one in Romans 9, he got it. He said, now that's why he's God. I said, that's what I've been trying to tell you. I mean, he's a phenomenal believer. The dark doctrine had problem for him. So the point is that you should be patient with those who do not understand or accept this doctrine. As we end our consideration of this doctrine, though, it is important to realize that understanding of this doctrine helps us to understand God's grace. Now, I can almost be as bold to say this. If you don't understand fully the doctrine of election, the way we've been studying it, you don't really understand grace as much as you think you do. That's really a bold statement I'm making here. So, if you understand that there is nothing in you that caused God to choose you as His own, that will help you to understand what the grace of God means. See, those who say, well, God looked ahead and saw that I believe. That's human arrogance to begin with, but you cannot, it can't be grace if you saw some in you. But this is so. That's what I'm saying. If you understand election as we've been explaining it, you see what grace is all about. Here you are, as sinful as others, and in most cases, worse than others in the outward manifestation of the corruption of the sinful nature. Yet, without anything to commend you, God chose to save you. My friends, that's a definition of grace. Jesus died on the cross for you and me when we all deserve condemnation. That, my fellow believer, is also grace, and certainly the basis of the extent of the grace of God. That He chose you, chose me. Nothing good about you, nothing good about me. That's not one thing. That's what we're calling grace. Because if He chose you, there's nothing to, you know, you don't have anything that, you know, that's attractive to God. What is it that you and I have that's attractive to Him? Nothing. So you see, when you understand, He did all this as His plan, His pleasure. It is His pleasure that He was fulfilling in choosing you. So understanding of this doctrine then should also provide you confidence regarding your salvation. The one who chose you from eternity past could not possibly leave His plan incomplete with respect to your eternal future. So the doctrine of election is a confident basis to recognize that you will be in heaven regardless of the assault of the enemy. And may I warn you, the devil is getting ready to assault some of you here in a way that you never imagined. So you better be on the lookout. I have my reasons, and it's connected with what we started and other things. But nevertheless, you are a part of an unchangeable and secured plan of God. Therefore, there is no reason to waver or doubt your eternal salvation in terms of its security. It is secure because it depends on the God who does not go back on His promise, or who does not fail, or who does not fail to complete His plan. So if you understand this doctrine, it will certainly encourage you not to be despondent when people seem not to respond to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should recognize that if a person does not respond to the gospel, that one of two things could be the case. It could be that the time of that person being saved has not come if he's of the elect. Or it could be that the individual is not an elect of God. So in that case, there is only one thing left, and that is for him or that person to go into the hardening of the heart, and that fits what the Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans 11, verse 7. This is what he said. What I'm saying is, if a person just didn't was of the not of the elect, then when he presents the gospel, his heart becomes hardened, so to say. He says, Romans 11:7 says, "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The elect did. The others were hardened." Now the elect, the others. See, the elect obtained it. The others were hardened. Now, how can you tell then that you have understood this doctrine? That's my last question. Almost my last question. How can you tell that you've already understood this doctrine? The most basic test of all is your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you understand this doctrine, you will be compelled to show your love for Jesus Christ through obedience of his word that includes witnessing. Now it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul, a great expositor of the doctrine that we are looking at, speaks of one being constrained by Christ's love, because such a person understands that what happened on the cross, which certainly is the basis for completing God's plan in election. And I'm referring to when the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." 2 Corinthians 5:14. Finally, we must stand in awe of God's plan and conclude that we are not capable of understanding fully this doctrine of election. It is part of what the Apostle Paul contemplated that led him to declare that we cannot understand the depth of God's love, his actions, and all the things that proceed from him. And I'm referring to Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11 verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So will you concur then with the Apostle Paul that you should fill your life with praises that you are not the elect of God, even though all that went into it is a mystery, we can't fully understand it? So I'm saying, fill your life with praises for such a God that has this marvelous plan that includes your election. And I trust that you would. And if you do, I'm assuring you, my fellow believer, on the authority of the Word of God, you are going to have a wonderful life on this planet. Not free of pain, a wonderful life, a life of joy, a life of peace, because no matter what goes on, you go back, you fall back to the fact, I am in a plan that comes from one that never makes a mistake. So even if I'm hurting, even if I'm in pain, I still know that there is a perfect plan. My mind is corrupt, so I see things distorted. But we be confident that this God knows exactly what He's doing, and every time, at every point in your life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with what we have studied tonight, so that in the days to come, we will appreciate, praise you for this unsearchable plan of yours that you have revealed to us in part in your election of us. This again, we thank you for choosing us as your own. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.